Good morning. Welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'll be your pastor today. My name is Phil McMillan, and we'll begin in just a moment. We all online? Everything good there, Julie? All right. Technical department says we are a go. Okay. Let's start with a word of prayer, because nothing we can say or do on our own is worthwhile to God, and we can't understand God without His eyes and ears. So let's approach the throne of grace and ask for the work of the Spirit in the study this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've given us, this moment of freedom that we can assemble together, a few live and hopefully many online. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this humble assembly, and that your Spirit would be with us as we turn to your Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we know that we have to have His eyes and ears to understand what you said in your Word, and not to interpose our own will or our agenda in what's going on. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit would guide us to that end this morning as we study, and we pray that all that we may learn will edify this local body and glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in 1 Timothy this morning. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy 1:18, we're going to take a run and start at it. We just have a couple of more verses left here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We get a little repetition here as we run across some concepts we've seen before, and hopefully clear up some common misconceptions about 1 Timothy 1:20. We're going to pick it up in 18, as I said, though. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight. And we noted 1 Timothy 4:14 is what he's talking about there. He's referring to Timothy's ordination when they all laid hands on him and dedicated his life and work to glorifying God and teaching the Word of God. And so they have said in advance that God is going to use Timothy when they ordained him. And it's a good fight to teach the Word of God. As we saw right off the bat in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing to help him combat or fight the heresies that are going around in Ephesus at the time, one of those being Gnosticism, a mixture of philosophy and mythology and the Word of God, to come to usually heretical understanding of God's Word and the path that God wants us to walk in life. And the other being Judaizers who are coming, Jews who are coming in and telling the new believers that they have to live like Jews. They have to get circumcised. They have to follow the Torah's eating guidelines and living guidelines and do everything like a Jew if they want to be a Christian. And so these are the two main things that Paul will be fighting throughout the book of Timothy, and also Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are the pastoral epistles, not because they're written to pastors, and they have in them most of the ideas that we have to govern the local church in this day and age, in the church age. And some of them have been misconstrued, and some of them have been turned into systems of works rather than just the way to glorify God through the expression of Christ's love in the power of the Spirit. But that's the upshot of everything that we'll look at right there. So he wants Timothy to continue fight the good fight and teach the way of faith and grace, God's grace and your faith, to live a life according to God's will. Keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, Well, we're changing analogies here in this verse. We've been talking a lot about walk in the last month or so. And just as when we walk and travel, we put one foot in front of the other, often naval analogies are used. And because a ship moves in a direction for a specific purpose, for a specific destination, and it has rudders and sails and working parts to help it get there. So it's often used as an analogy for the Christian way of life by Paul, as well as walking or traveling on land. So here we have a shipwreck. They've gone off path, and they've done so disastrously and crashed upon the rocks. So they're going down instead of continuing on in the Christian path. So some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. We saw, and we've noticed, keeping faith. How do we fight a good fight? Keep faith and a good conscience. And we saw that phrase, good conscience, at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And a good conscience, we'll be talking a little bit more in about the next class, but this is when we are living our life knowing that we are forgiven of our sins. We were forgiven the penalty of our sins by the work of Christ on the cross. And that's what saved us and brought us into this plan. And often, though, we continue to sin as we grow in the Word and we try to do better, but we have to learn to walk in the Spirit to overcome those sins in our lives. So we'll continue to sin even though we've been saved from that penalty of sin. And it's the process of God the Holy Spirit to redeem us from the power of sin in our lives. And we can have a good conscience and not be weighed down by the power of sin in our lives by remembering what Christ has done for us, and realizing that God the Holy Spirit has the power over that sin. And as I touched on last week in the second class, I believe, you know, we have that cycle of faith of our salvation. God gave us, convicted us of our sinfulness, and gave us the good news that His Son has paid for the penalty that we could not pay, so that we could have a relationship with Christ. And we believed that information. That's all we had to do. God convicted us and of our sin, and revealed that supernatural information that He had sent His Son to suffer the penalty of our sin. We believed that. And when we believe that, it has a result, an immediate result, that we are saved once and for all, forever, because the work is all in Christ's work and none of our own effort. We simply believed that He did that for us. And so we're saved for eternal more. There's an immediate result of our faith when we believed in Christ. And it glorifies God that He has saved us, that He has sent His Son, that the eternal God became man so that He could bear the penalty of our sins. And this is the cycle of faith. God gives us that information. We believe it. It has a result, and it glorifies God. And that's exactly what we want to see in our lives as we live our lives as Christians. God is going to give us information from His Word and tell us what He expects of us. And we've got to believe that God is right, that God has our best in mind, and often doesn't seem that way because we like our sin and we enjoy doing it often, right? We've got to lay aside our lust for our desires for that sin and believe that God has our best interest in heart, and that we're going to be happy and content without that fun sin in our life, whatever it may be. And we'll be looking closer at some of those sins in the next class as well. So we have that cycle of faith. We believe God's Word and what He has told us, and it's not easy. We have to believe that, and because we believe it, it's got to have an effect in our lives. Now, we're not going to get the credit for doing this. Okay, you got to realize this is the same pattern that we were saved by. We believe that God was right when He gave us that, and we appeal to God the Holy Spirit to have the power to overcome that, and we expect to see that overcome in our lives. And that's going to glorify God. That God, the Holy Spirit, gave us the ability to not do that sin, or and eventually not even want to do that sin if we continue in the sanctification process. So the Word of God is designed to change our lives. It's designed to conform us to the will and work of God. And as we believe His Word and apply it in our lives, we're benefited by it, and God is glorified by it, just like in our salvation. And there are two things that Satan can do to stop you from completing that cycle. One, he can make you think that you're so good that you don't need God's grace, that you can do it yourself, that you can overcome that sin if you're a believer, or that you can present yourself as righteous before God because of some beguiling justification system in your life. Well, we never are going to be good enough to put our works up there and say, hey, God, give me an amen on this. No, God doesn't give us an amen. We give Him one, okay? And the other way that God, that Satan beguiles us and breaks this cycle of faith is that he tells us we aren't good enough. Either we think we're so good we don't need God's grace, or we think that we're so bad that we don't deserve God's grace. And nothing could be further from the truth. God's whole plan is designed because we are so bad. And none of us are worse off than the rest of us. We all have negative righteousness and the inability to please God, right? So those are the only two things ultimately that Satan can do to break this cycle of faith that we look for, that we see in salvation and we look for in our lives. We've got to remember that God has the power to do what we cannot, and we're never so far gone that God won't take us back, okay? And no matter how mired in sin your life may become, or a situation because of sin, God can still redeem that time, get it back, and use it for His glory if you'll just keep faith and a good conscience. Remember that Christ has paid for it. You don't have to feel guilty because of your sin, but you should have a change because of your acknowledgement of that sin, that you see that sin in your life, that God has taught you that action, that activity is a sin. And like I said, we'll be looking closer at some things considered sin, but the upshot here, don't want to give away the next class, but anything that is not of faith is sin, Paul teaches us. And the fact of the matter is, we have an activity, some activity in life, and God can use any activity to glorify Him if that's the plan. You know, an analogy, I guess a gross analogy we could use is a Jewish woman is told by a German officer in World War II that if she sleeps with him, he's gonna not kill off her family, right? And so she acquiesces and sleeps with him. Well, sleeping with him outside of marriage, that's sin. That's defined as sin in the Word of God, and we'll be looking at why. But that would be a sin, right? Well, she's not sinning. She's acting in love to save her family. And even though he has put her in a sinful position, that's on him, that's not on her. Okay? God is not going to hold her responsible for that sin of adultery or fornication or whatever it may be, because she didn't make a volitional decision to sin, she made a volitional decision to save her family. Okay? So she acted in love. So God would not call that sin. God would not hold that against her as sin. Christ didn't have to die for that, even though by the standard, hey, she's an adulteress or she's a prostitute. By the standard, as man looks at it, she sinned. But because she did something in love to save her family, she did not sin. Okay? And that's going to be the dividing line as to whether or not God the Holy Spirit is at work in the situation. And those are rare situations. Generally, we're cut and dry on this is adultery, don't do that. You know, and we're going to have to apply that knowledge, even though the situation may be that you think you could get away with it and you want to really bad, you've got to realize that God has given you a mandate for your own good, and you have to have the faith to avoid that situation and not sin in that particular instance. So that's how we keep a good conscience, knowing that we're in God's plan, that we're acting in love. We see those fruits of the Spirit in our actions, and we can have a clear conscience no matter what the outcome, what the situation is. A clear conscience, knowing that we can still have our relationship with God because of Christ's work and because of the power of the Spirit. So keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected. They rejected faith, they've substituted works, and they've rejected a good conscience because a person under law has always got that nagging feeling deep down inside that they have missed something along the way, right? They don't have an idea of grace, so they have an idea of condemnation deep down all the time. And so any system of works is going to have some cleansing ritual involved in it so that they can relieve their bad conscience from time to time. Let's see. So, a good conscience which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Wow. I'm an ordained minister, and I wasn't told when I got ordained that I had a special power. I don't remember passing that on to you, Brian, in your ordination ceremony, that I can turn somebody over to Satan for the condemnation of their flesh so that they might learn better. Taught not to blaspheme. And the blasphemy is that they are saying that God's word is wrong, or God's word is distorted in some way, so that their system of knowledge, in this case of Gnosticism, they have some special knowledge that makes them in charge of the teaching, or because they are righteous by their legalistic standard. Either of those would be blasphemy, okay? So he turns them over to Satan so that they can be taught not to blaspheme. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn over in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to look at what we mean by blaspheme here and what exactly is going on with this turn them over to Satan idea, okay? Chapter 5 says it is actually First Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. These are the incestuous believers in the church in Corinth, and Paul starts off by saying this. You've got to sympathize with his incredulous statement here. Even an unbeliever knows that this isn't right. There isn't a society in anthropology, not even from a biblical perspective, where incestuous behavior is considered okay. All right, and it's something that seems to be almost hardwired in us, and we see this kind of hardened heart rejection of absolute natural statements all the time these days. That I was born a man, but I'm really a woman. God made a mistake. Or that I was born a woman and I should be a man. It's absolutely no different from the idea that a mother and a father would, or a mother and a son would have a relationship. Even Antigone in the ancient Greek world is the Greek tragedy where a guy was separated from his family at a very young age, and he comes back to that city when he's an adult, and he doesn't know that his mother and his father are his mother and father, and he gets in a fight and kills his father and ends up marrying his mother. And when he found out, when he finally realized the truth, he blinded himself. He was so distraught that he had committed this sin before God and man that he blinded himself, and his daughter Antigone led him around in the rest of his life in their tragic adventures. So a great trilogy if you like that sort of thing. But the whole idea is that even in an ancient Greek setting, they understood that incest is inherently evil, inherently wrong before man and God. And morality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and that you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Okay? Why did they become arrogant? How have they become arrogant? Well, these people were not just sneaking around and having an incestuous relationship on the side that some or none knew about. They were walking down the aisle at the church saying, "We love each other, and this is right because it's love." You know, they have that attitude that they're in sin, and they're telling everybody that they're right in their sin. Okay? This is where we get into blasphemy, when we're telling God that His rules are not correct, that our idea is justified by our work system. And you see a lot of abuse when we say that, okay, you know that you are in the plan of God when you demonstrate Christ's love. And they take that and twist it and say, well, this is love. We love one another. And that's what Jesus wants for us, because He loved us, you know. And so they're going to try and justify their sin before everyone and say that they're okay in what they are doing. And the arrogance, the puffed up, is that these believers in Corinth are allowing this. They're saying, okay, they must be right because it's love. They're in love, and you're such a lovely couple, et cetera, et cetera. That it must be okay, and they're allowing this blatant denial of nature and God to go on in the midst of their church. And he tells them that you should be mourning about this. You should be sad that this is happening in your midst, and that these people have been beguiled. If they are believers and they're in our church and they have been beguiled into this, we should be sad about it. We should be mourning that we've had a loss of a brother and sister in our midst, and that we should give them a chance to repent and say that they are wrong before God. And perhaps then we could even restore them to let them in the church at that point. But instead, they've tacitly approved it by allowing them to continue to parade around. And so they become puffed up and arrogant instead of mourning about it, in order that one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. There's his cure. Tell him, if you aren't going to change your mind, you're going to have to leave our congregation. When we leave a congregation, we are put out into the devil's world, okay? And when you walk in the devil's world according to the devil's rules, you've got some suffering coming your way. You may think that you found the magic cure to life and that your sin is going to make you happy, but you're going to end up in a horrible, horrible state, because that's the way Satan's world always works, that you have temporary gratification, but in the long run, you're gonna have horrors in your life as a result of it. Removed from your midst. So he's telling them, put them out into the devil's world. And when we throw them out of the church, we put them in the devil's world, then we've turned them over to Satan. Okay? And that's exactly what Paul is talking about to Timothy in Timothy chapter 1 when he tells them he has decided to turn them over to Satan. He's just saying, throw them out of the church. Okay? Let them go out into the devil's world and sell that stuff. So, for I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We hope that things will go so that when they suffer the ravages of sin in their life, the destruction of their flesh, then they are going to hopefully come back to the Word of God. Remember, God has already provided salvation for everyone. Everyone, no matter what their sin. And even though we should have a horrible sin in our life, even one as blasphemous and heinous as incest, God still wants a relationship with you. He still wants you to come back to Him in faith and let His Spirit work to heal your soul that you have put down this horrible path. So, destruction of the flesh, that His Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It only takes a few little grains of yeast to make a bread dough rise, okay? And if you have one grain of yeast laying on your counter and you're mixing up some dough for a flatbread that you don't want to rise, it's not going to take much more than that one little bit of leaven to spread through the whole thing and make that dough rise when you didn't want it to. Okay? And that's the analogy here of sin. It only takes a little bit of sin, like this one couple, and the whole congregation now is in their tacit approval of it, are sinning, are out of fellowship and believing something that God does not say. So their sin has spread to the whole loaf, to the whole church here. Just because they would not say that's wrong before God, that's not the love Jesus wants us to demonstrate, and you guys need to change this situation or get out of our church. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. As a part of Passover, they were told to get all the leaven out of their house. And even till today, they have like an Easter egg hunt with the children. They take a little package of yeast tied up with a bow and they hide them around in the house, and the children go and find the little packages of yeast so that they could get all the leaven out of the house for the Passover celebration. Still do that to this day. And that's why he brings up Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And once again, this is the basis of our clear conscience, right? That Christ has been sacrificed, our sins have been paid for. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Okay. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one, For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But for those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So, we see our idea of judging one another here, and he's saying you don't judge the people outside of your church. You don't, it's not your job. People outside of our church, we're going to give them the gospel and tell them how God has judged them by his own standard and through the work of his son. And if they're in, but if they're inside our body and they want to call sin righteousness, it is our duty to judge them and hopefully help them to repent and change that state of mind. And if they won't, it's our duty to get them out from our midst so that they don't spread that sinfulness around in the church. Even if we stay in if we leave them here and say, okay, we'll let you stay, but we don't condone your behavior and condemn them, judge them for it, but don't put them out, you're going to have people in the church judging them, being put out of the spirit. You're going to have people following what they say, and you're going to have contention and schisms and all these things. It's better that we would judge those within our midst who are in iniquity like this, saying that wrong is right and right is wrong, and put them out. For those outside of the church, we're gonna evangelize them. That we're not gonna judge them for that behavior. Okay? So this is our idea of but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's turning them over to Satan, putting them in outside into the devil's world, and the devil's world is going to punish them. Okay, when you're turned over to Satan, Satan doesn't have God's graciousness, and he's going, and your sin is going to destroy you if you remain in it outside of the church. Okay, so that's our concept there of turning Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, which was a great relief to me in study because I did not want the power to do that. So let's go back to 1 Timothy, and we finally have wrapped up 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to begin here in chapter 2, where we start with the pastoral instructions in chapter 2, okay? As part of our, if you have the outline from when we began this, we outlined the whole book. So here we are in pastoral instructions. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is how we are to address the outside world, okay? We have things going on inside our church. This is our space before God. And, but we are to, pray for entreaty, beg God for something, petitions, ask something for someone else, and give thanks on behalf of all men, okay? Not just those inside of our church. We pray, we should be in prayer for our government, that God would guide them and reveal to them his will each and every day. Our prayer is that we would remain one nation under God, right? And that God would, the Holy Spirit of revival would bring more and more people in our country back to the table, back to the church, back to a relationship with God, so that God can use us to spread his gospel across the world as he has done in the past. And I've often said that because of that it's the work of God the Holy Spirit in convicting and leading people into a Christian life that is the salvation of our country. Even though there's not a political political solution, we're told to pray for our politicians, our leaders, that they would have the wisdom or that God would lead them in some way to make wise decisions. And the decisions that we want them to make are decisions for those divine institutions we looked at last week, for family and for marriage and for national sovereignty. Okay, these are things that we want our politicians to keep our nation in. And the result of our politicians, they don't even have to be believers in Christ. If they've got the understanding that marriage is a sacred thing, that families should be allowed to function together and without the influence of government in their own volition, and that we should have freedom and volition to choose in our own country, if our politicians will just make sure those things remain established, then we're going to have a quiet, dignified life. We're not going to be pursued and torn down by the outside world. So we're supposed to be praying for those things on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's when God desires all men to be saved. Okay, we're all going to be saved, because God wants it, right? He's God. He can do anything He wants. He wants this. We're all going to be saved. That's the misapplication of this verse you hear all the time. You hear it these days more than the correct one, I assure you. It may be God's desire. Of course it's His desire that all men may be saved. That's why He sent His Son to die on a cross for all mankind, not just the ones who believe. He set up a volitional choice for us to choose the right tree. Right? Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're supposed to be choosing the tree of life, that cross of that Christ hung on, so that we can have an eternal and relationship with God through that work. And that's why God provided it for mankind and womankind universally, is because He desires that we would all believe. God wants a relationship with His creation. We see this in the Garden of Eden. He created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and all the things on it, and then He created man and woman, and He placed them in that garden, and He didn't just let them go. He came and visited every evening. In the cool of the evening, Jesus Christ showed up, and they worshiped Him and talked to Him and had a relationship with Him. That's what creation is for, that they can have a relationship with God. And that's what God continues to desire. That's why He made us. That's what He wants, right? And so we fell, and He provided a way that all of us can come back to Him through the work of Christ. But that doesn't mean He's taken away volition. Right? We fell because God gave us volition, and Adam chose the tree of good and evil, right? He made a volitional decision. That was the basis of the fall. And we all are going to continue to have that volitional decision. It's no glory to God if He creates a being that can only worship Him, right? It's that key element of volitional decision that we choose to have a relationship with our Father and recognize His graciousness and love for us. That's the glorification of God, not simply that we were made to worship Him, right? So He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Come to the knowledge of the truth. Come to the knowledge of that truth. Recognize that truth. That's volition, stated clearly in a passage that is often used to say God is going to save us all, no matter what. Right. So, for there is one God, and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony, the witness given in its own, in the proper time, in the fullness of time. This is the work of God to bring us back to him, that God became man at just the right time in history to provide us with the salvation, that restoration of relationship with God that God created us for. Okay? There's only one God, and he's a three-part, a triune God, not a three-part God, because all of them are one, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And there's just this one God and one man that did the work, and that's the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Messiah, Jesus, Christ Jesus. And he's the only one, also between God and man, only one mediator. Buddha can't save you, and the Hindu gods can't save you, and the Greek gods couldn't save anyone, and the great white father in the sky couldn't save anybody. There isn't a god or a religious system ever made that is going to save man. There's one mediator, one man, the Messiah promised, Jesus, that has died for us and can take us back to restoration of fellowship with God. God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all and paid for our sins with his death, the testimony brought at the proper time. And for this I was appointed, verse 7, we're in 1 Timothy 2, 7, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. It doesn't necessarily point to the first half of that sentence or the second half. I'm not lying that I was appointed as an apostle, and I'm not lying that Gentiles have been called into this plan in faith and truth. Okay, he's not lying about either of those facts. He's appointed as the preacher and apostle to the Gentiles. All the other apostles were of the Gentiles and spoke to the Gentiles in the time of Christ, pointing to Christ as as the Jewish Messiah, the one who was promised to bring all to back into relationship with God the Father. Paul's job, the reason he was made an apostle, was so that he could tell the Gentiles the same thing. Come to the Father, the truth of coming to the Father in faith, we could say. All right? Therefore, verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You see, believers in worship and fellowship even to this day, and they do the hand thing, as they sing or as they pray. A lot of times that's associated with, emotionalism in services, but there's nothing wrong with it. And this and one other verse are precisely where that idea comes from. Lifting up your holy hands, so that's why they're lifting their hands, okay? And, as I said, there's nothing wrong with a custom and practice like this. As long as we understand that it isn't a work that we're doing for God, it should, as an emotional response, be just that, an expression of our acceptance. And this is something seen even in, Muslims. They pray like this. They hold their hands up like this. God's grace can fall down and they can catch it. You know, so it's not a foreign concept to the rest of the world that you would raise your hands or lift your hands. I would say that lifting holy hands is a Greek word, is probably more doing it palms up than waving your arms, you know, like a touchdown. But It's fine either way because it's just a custom and practice, okay? And it's a symbol of submission to God. And that's even the way that other religions see that action. So, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension, all in agreement, praying together, no dissension or schism among us, praying to God as one, okay? Pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold and pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. As a matter of fact, clothe yourself in good works befits any man or woman making a claim to godliness, okay? And he's just warning against dressing in a flashy manner to attract attention to your beauty or sexuality when you're supposed to be there to worship God, not to worship yourself. And we don't need to make a list of rules from this passage and say, okay, you're wearing pearls, get out of here, you know. It's that attitude of adorning yourself to bring attention to yourself rather than coming to worship God. Don't worship yourself, worship God. And like I said, clothe yourself in good works. Remember our good works, the things that we do to show that we are doing the work of God is demonstrating God's love. So love God, not yourself. Don't cause guys' heads to swivel as you walk to your seat in the General Assembly. And that's true for men as well as women, okay? Especially in this day and age. But we come together to worship, God and to praise Him, not to draw attention to ourselves, okay? True for men as well as women, I would say. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Submitting to this command he's just laid down, okay? Submitting to dressing in a modest fashion, okay? He's not saying that all women are to submit wholly to all men. That's way wrong, okay? And is going to lead to more problems than it's going to lead to any kind of solution, I can tell you that. So we do have, and we'll be talking as we go on, in this book about the, role of authority. We've already seen it in regard to government, right? Pray for those who are in authority over you. That's part of nationalism. You have government, you have police, you have order for a greater good, right, within that organization. And the same is true in family. And there is a role of submissiveness for women within a family. But this isn't talking about women in the family, okay? This isn't saying all women are to submit to all men or that women are inferior to men in any way. It's saying here that they should submit to these instructions he's given, receive the instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So, I do not permit, he says. Is this just Paul's opinion? Would God put it in his word if it were just Paul's opinion without it saying, it's my opinion that women should be this way? Okay? It's in the Word of God for a specific purpose. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, with discretion. Okay? Now, we have here the place where women are given absolute authority. Okay? They have a they have an authority, and they have a place for that authority, and that's within the family. They have children, and they raise those children in love, and that's their salvation. Hey, that's their means of being in the plan of God, is that they have that family role. And by dedicating themselves in that family role, that's going to help them to stay out of trouble. Just like men have the same mandate. We have a role to fulfill, and if we fulfill God's plan in our life, it's going to help keep us out of trouble. Okay. And the reason we see that Paul gives this statement, man was created first and then Eve, and it was not man who was deceived. Okay? He sinned. He sinned just as hard as the woman did. He wasn't no better off in the fall because he sinned just as much as she did. But she was deceived. Satan didn't even try to play that stuff with Adam. He knew that he would have a shot with Eve if he went to deceive her and talk her into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so Paul doesn't just give his opinion about the role of women in the local church here. He is telling them why he says that a woman should not be in authority over a man, but to remain quiet during the service. Okay, that doesn't mean they don't have a role in the church, and we're going to see that quite laid out for us in chapter 3. There's a role for women in the church. They have a role even in teaching in some cases in the church, but they should not be the authority over the church, because the Word of God says they are more susceptible to deception and to follow some lie being told or misunderstanding about the Word of God. And as any person in authority in a church, if I get deceived and teach you something incorrect, then all of you are going to suffer for my deception. Okay? And not that I am without ability to be deceived. There are many pastors out there today, right now, teaching false gospels. Okay? Teaching false ideas, teaching you something other than rely on God the Holy Spirit, and it will bring about the good works in your life. And that's the whole message of the Bible, is rely on God and let Him do the work. Okay? So, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. And, so because of this apparent genetic ability to be deceived greater than men, they are not to be the authority figure and teach other people in the church. Okay? Again, there are other roles for women. Women are not second-class citizens. They have a role, just as they have a role in the family, they have a role within the local church, and we'll explore that closer as we get to chapter 3. Okay? Well, since we are moving into a new area there, chapter 3, we'll talk about, chapter 2 is just role of the woman and our position in government. The church, the doctrines of church management are part of God's overall plan, right? We've already seen that the church has authority just like a nation has authority. For protection and leadership, we have government. And within our church, again, for protection and leadership, we have a pastor. Okay? And within a family, again, for protection and leadership, we have authority. Moms, believe me, I grew up with a single mother. I know the authority of a mother in the family. And she had like the Bible says, Caesar does not have a sword for no purpose. Well, my mom didn't have a belt for no purpose. I guarantee you that. So, there is a authority in a family, in a church, in a country, and it's the same pattern. God is so gracious. He doesn't make a convoluted system whereby One generation is supposed to do one thing and the next generation is supposed to do another. He doesn't make it where one time in the world you were supposed to be saved one way and another time in the history of the world we're supposed to be saved by another way. He doesn't say, okay, work this day, today and tomorrow you can be in grace. He has the exact same plan. And part of that plan is this system of authority in localized areas, right? Nation, a church, a family, and your own volition is and to walk in the Spirit is the authority and protection in your life. Okay, it's the same path, same plan. We just get it on a larger scale or drilled down to us personally. God is not the author of confusion. His plan is simple. It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe in the power of His Word, of His Spirit to help you follow His Word. And you will glorify Him. You will have a benefit in your life and you will glorify Him. Stick to that plan, keep it simple, and you'll have a lovely life no matter what happens. Okay? Let's close with the word of prayer and we'll assemble together again in about 15 minutes for our second class. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wisdom of Your Word, for the simplicity of Your plan, for the beauty of Your grace. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the work of Your power in our lives, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in each and every one of the members of this church, each and everyone who hears this message, Lord, let them know that Your grace is overwhelming. Your love has provided all through the work of Your Son and the power of Your Spirit. We ask that You be glorified in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray, sir. Amen.